Ladies and gents, grab a seat if you'd like. And I just realized my mic was on the whole time, and I may have been singing a little out of key. Yes?
We're going to do a song after this song. Or no.
Oh, we're doing this.
I forgot to tell you. We're going to do a song. So hang on. No, no, just Clint is going to stay up here. You just sit down.
Okay.
For a second. Because he's going to do that.
A surprise song.
Okay, so feel free to close your eyes, take it easy, take a step back. Psalms are absolutely full of emotion and rich and dripping with everything, so just take a step back, deep breath, take it in. Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, apart from you I have no good thing. I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. For those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand.
To the fourth chapter of John's first letter. I believe it's page 856 in the Tapestry Bibles. And it'll appear behind me, and then also it's in the bulletin. This is what the word of the Lord says. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out in the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world, and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. So we're going to go back in time a little bit to 63 BC. Now, in 63 BC, the great Roman general Pompey has gone into this backwater Middle Eastern area that we know as Judea, and he has begun to lay siege on the greatest city there, which is still not much, Jerusalem. These people are weird compared to the rest of the ancient Near Easterners. They worship a god that basically makes battle a little easier for Pompey, because every seventh day they refuse to fight. every seventh day as he is sieging Jerusalem. And sieging meaning he has surrounded Jerusalem and he's not letting anyone out and he's not letting any supplies in. And he is basically trying to starve them to death while he tries to go over the walls. And every seventh day, the people in Jerusalem stop and have what they call a Sabbath. He loves it. It enables him to build his siege craft, these great siege machines, which are like scaffolding that have aspects to them that enable people to be able to fight as they try to go over the wall. And while it takes a while, because the people there fight, not so much viciously, but fight as though the only thing that matters is protecting Jerusalem, because as far as they're concerned, the only thing that matters is protecting Jerusalem. He eventually defeats the city. It is covered in blood. Some people describe it as a massacre, and it wasn't so much because he wanted to massacre the people there. He didn't. The people were assets as far as he was concerned. Part of the wealth that would come to him and part of the wealth that would come to his soldiers were the slaves that they could make of these people that they'd conquered. So when you killed someone, you killed a potential fortune. And the closer in Jerusalem he got to the temple, the worse the fighting got. It was not just the soldiers, but now it was the people and the priest who were fighting to keep him from this temple. The ancient Near East knew things about Jewish belief. They knew that they would have no idols, but they didn't understand why. They really did not understand why their God only had one place on earth where it was fully appropriate to worship him. You had other houses of the law. You had synagogues where other people could worship. But if you truly wanted to come and experience the presence of God, there was only one place on earth where you could do that. And even there, there was one room in it that was considered to be the holiest of holies. It was weird. All the other gods had lots of altars. All the other gods had lots of places where you could worship them because they had done things in certain spots and you would just pick a stone and create an altar from it. That was the common experience. So when Pompey defeated Jerusalem and when he made it to the temple, he took upon himself the conqueror's right and determined that he would go and see this temple. Not just see the temple, he decided that he would enter the holiest spot. A spot that the Jews considered so holy that only one person, their high priest, was allowed to go in there. And then only during one day and after certain sacrifices had been made. Pompey had seen lots of people. He'd seen lots of people's gods. He was used to people worshiping in many ways. And he wanted to go see this one spot that was the Holy of Holies. Because what generals understood, well, at least what they thought they understood, was all the people's gods were somehow connected. It's actually how, if you look at covenants at the time, it was done with this understanding of, oh, you worship Apollo, but we worship Zeus, but we're going to say they're the same. If you didn't have that, you couldn't make a contract. So Pompey thought, I'm going to go and explore what they're so passionate about, and I'm going to learn how their God is similar to our God. It's kind of interesting because we have writings about what people thought would have been in the Holy of Holies. There were some speculation that there was a golden ass or donkey that was there. I think the weirdest one, because let's face it, when we don't have facts, we do a wonderful job of going all over the place and figuring out different things. Some people were convinced that the Jews, because it was a Jewish world and a Gentile world, i.e., if you're not Jewish, you're a Gentile. Two categories, okay? They were convinced that there was a Gentile slave that was put into the Holy of Holies and kept there for a year and fattened up and then sacrificed on this one day when the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies. And then somehow or another, to make it even darker, that slave's body was then fed out to everyone. Pompey didn't know what he was going to experience, but he wanted to experience it. Pompey was the first Gentile to have ever entered the Holy of Holies. Interestingly enough, the second he entered it, it would no longer have been the Holy of Holies. Do you know what he found when he entered the Holy of Holies? Nothing. It was the strangest thing to him. I guess technically you could say it wasn't nothing. There was a block of stone there. He did find out why the block of stone was there. He thought, well, maybe there had been an idol there. But in 500 BC, a little later than that, the Ark of the Covenant, the holiest object in Judaism, had been removed by the Assyrians. And that block of stone was put there because the Ark of the Covenant was on the holiest spot in the Holy of Holies. And they put the block of stone there for fear that even the high priest might step in the spot where God's throne had been. Pompey was almost convinced, like, oh, he had a throne, so there must have been an idol. And what he didn't realize was the Ark of the Covenant, well, the throne was what's known as the mercy seat, which was this invisible spot in between where these two cherubim's wings reached out. See, it was so different from any other god that he had ever experienced. There were no idols. There was no visible symbol. And it completely flabbergasted him. That's why the Jews were considered strange. Everybody else has a god that you sacrifice to. You have no visible image. We as Christians are coming out of a Judaistic mindset. We are not Jews. We are Gentiles. But we have been grafted onto this Jewish branch, this root that comes from Jesse. And we have been grafted onto it. And we say we now believe in the Jewish Messiah. And what we just read was this text talking about how there will be battles between gods. False gods and real gods, but still battles between gods. And that is a very ancient Near Eastern idea. They were used to the gods battling against one another. They expected it to happen. There were gods all around them. They each people had their own gods, and typically they had multiple gods. And these gods, well, they were very human in their negative attributes. They were not very human in their positive attributes. And the reason I say that, the gods were jealous, and not in a good sort of jealousy of like, you are my spouse and I want to be with you. They were jealous in the sense of, oh, you think you're more beautiful than I am. I'm going to kill you. They were bloodthirsty. We have story after story of the Greek and the Roman gods watching battle and having this bloodlust develop in them and going down into the battle, not where they could be killed, but going down just where they could kill humans. The gods were all around them. And, well, every now and then, and you may not have heard this, but if there's a good chance that some of you have, I quote the title of this book that I love, that the title is We Become What We Worship. The book is all about this concept. N.T. Wright didn't write the book, but he has a great quote on it that fits it. He says, you become like what you worship. When you gaze in awe, admiration, and wonder at something or someone, you begin to take on something of the character of the object of your worship. Here's what I mean. Our gods, they're not just things that we say, oh, this being's higher than us. They're what we value. Roman society, the gods were cruel and vicious. They were vindictive. The gods were all about power, and the only people who were like them were the powerful. If you were weak, you were not fit. And it shaped Roman society. I've mentioned this before, and I don't know that I can do a decent job of conveying it, but Roman babies were just thrown in trash heaps if somehow or another you didn't fit the standard of what it meant to be powerful. Specifically, if you were a female and this family did not want another female, you would be thrown in a trash heap. It's called exposure. We have letters of Roman soldiers writing to wives and saying, when the child is born, if the child is a girl, expose her. Think of how unhuman that is. Not just killing, which would be terrible and bad enough, but I don't even consider you human enough to try and end your suffering. I'm just going to throw you out in the dump. It was a cruel society where power reigned. It's the only thing that mattered. And it's why the only people who looked like their gods, the only people who bore the image of their gods, were the powerful. In the ancient Near East, it was the kings and the queens who were the sons of God, not everyone else. This matters because, as I have said many times before, your God is that which you serve, is that which you sacrifice to and for, is that which you trust in, is that which you honor. This stuff shapes us. I try to bring up the word worship a lot so that we would have this understanding of worship as it is to declare that you are worthy, not just sing, okay? Singing is a wonderful way to worship. Singing is a great way to worship, but it is not what worship is. Worship is the declaration that our God is worthy. It comes from an old English word, worth-ship. When Clancy stood up here and read this psalm, which I kept on thinking you were saying, we're going to do a song, which is actually correct.
That's why you look so dumb.
Because I was like, if we're singing another song, then why are you walking away? I kicked into old traditional church. I was like, is Clancy doing special music?
That's what I thought too.
Wrong. Did you? Okay. Good. Some of you are like, what is special music? So, guys, Clancy was declaring the worthiness of God. I will not offer up libations to these other gods. I will not sacrifice to them. I'll sacrifice to you. And the God that we have represented. Well, did you see? John gave his audience a test. Literally, like, think. Well, I'm sorry. This is why I write my sermon and then I try to look at my notes afterwards, because this is another point. But we're going to skip this point real quick, and we're going to skip this one, and we're going to go to this. Then we're going to come back. See, you may remember litmus paper. I heard a lot. What does litmus paper do? Tells you whether it's base or acid, which is, it's not a real hard test when literally it's right behind me showing it. It's this wonderful paper that has a chemical on it that I know now just from Wikipedia comes from lichen. It's ground up and put on the paper. And when you put it against something, it suddenly responds almost instantly. Is this an acid or a base? The reason I bring this up is John gives us a litmus test of if something is from God or not. And I find it just so interesting because look at what he says is the litmus test. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh from God. Now there's another litmus test that's used another time. Spirit that is from God will say that Jesus is Lord. But here, what he's using is the incarnation is the litmus test of whether or not the Spirit is from God. And I think there's a very specific reason for that, and it comes down to weakness. When you consider how the incarnation is displayed again and again in Scripture, it is not displayed like the Roman gods. It is not displayed like the Assyrian gods, which were gods of power, but the power of God in the incarnation is displayed in weakness. Consider the beginning of the incarnation story, where we have the nativity, where we say that the creator of the universe came to be a part of his creation. And when he came, there was no royal parade announcing his arrival. There was no grand palace that he was going to be born in. Instead, there was no room in the inn for him. And suddenly a manger was used to be the resting place of the creator and the sustainer of all that there is. The ones who came to celebrate him were not his own people, but instead he was celebrated by shepherds, a people so detested that they were not allowed to testify in court because they were considered liars and foreigners. This is what the incarnation represents. A God who doesn't come in pomp and circumstance, a God who does not come in magnificent glory, but takes the humble and glorifies it by his presence being in it. Consider the rest of the story. He is not recognized as God very often, but instead, he's usually recognized as God when he's suffering. He cries out on the cross, and it is the Roman centurion who says, "Surely this was the Son of God." Not because of his strength, but because of the fact that he is strength displayed in weakness. It is so foreign to the gods of this world. The gods of this world are about power. Our God is about weakness overcoming sin. The gods of this world expect more and more from you because the only people who bear their image are the powerful. Our God takes upon himself the image of someone who is meek and mild. Doesn't mean he's not strength incarnate. He is strength incarnate. But it's shown in a way that is completely other than what we're used to. This is why Scripture again and again says things like this. The Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul talks every now and then about Christ being a stumbling block because he experienced it firsthand. So often he would preach about Jesus and people would be interested in hearing about this other God until he talked about Christ's suffering or he talked about Christ being raised. If you look in the story of the Acts of the Apostles, he is preaching on this place called Mars Hill, and he's preaching to the philosophers, and the philosophers are very interested in this new God he is talking about because Paul says, I see you have a statue, you have a tribute to the unknown God. What you don't know, I will tell you about right now. And he begins to preach about Christ, and the philosophers are fascinated until he says that Jesus died and came back. And then they laugh because no God would ever want to be physical. It's so completely other than this world. And it still is. Think of the gods around us. We don't typically have idols that are in our house anymore, but we have all of these things that we sacrifice to, that we serve, that we honor, that we trust in. And we allow ourselves to be ground to death for them. We struggle to be powerful. We struggle to produce. We struggle to say, I am something important. Think of how much social media is based off of showing, I'm important. Think of how often we allow ourselves to be defined by what we produce, by what we do, rather than by who claims us. I struggle. Maybe you don't, but I do. At the end of the day, when somebody says, how was your day? I feel like I have to say, well, I did this, I did this, I did this, I did this, I did this. Not because of them, but because of my own struggle of I am valuable if I produce. And so what happens is we have to be the best parents we can be. And that means doing this, this, and this, and this. And God wants you to be good parents, but we turn it into a burden that grinds us down. We have to be good workers because everything we do, we must worship God with, which is true. But we never stop and ask, in my work, what does it mean to declare that God is worthy? We just assume that it means I will do more. We do the same thing with our relationships, with our friendships. I must have amazing experiences with my friends rather than I'm just going to sit and be. With our relationships spousally, we have to do these things. We fall into this mindset of these gods who demand more and more because these false gods are about power. But the power of God is revealed in weakness. We turn Jesus into this doer rather than recognizing, when you read the New Testament, how slow everything is. The Son of God comes to the earth and brings healing, but he just kind of seems to meander around. I'm tired. I'm going to sleep. We need to go over there, and you know what? I don't have to row. I'm sleeping. I know the storm's going on. Jesus, why aren't you responding? Don't you care if we drowned? He was tired. He was sleeping. The false gods grind us. They destroy us. They beat us down. It's the spirit of the Antichrist. God speaks life into us. He speaks hope into us. He speaks, you are loved and therefore you're good enough. You don't have to do more. God is not up there saying, I just want to use you as though we're some tool, because we do the same thing with our spirituality, where suddenly we grind ourselves in the name of Jesus. He's not wanting to use us. He's wanting to walk with us. One of the things that fascinates me the most is, if you read so many of the creation stories, they're about God's creating the earth out of some victory. Marduk is the Babylonian god who creates, and he creates out of this dragon of chaos. He defeats her, and then he cuts her in half, and with half he forms the earth. And with her blood mixed in the soil of the earth, he creates humanity. And do you know why he creates humanity? To serve the lesser gods. We have just been created to serve the lesser gods. In our creation story, the story that I am convinced is the true creation story, God creates us to walk in the garden with him. Yeah, he gives us jobs, but we are not there as servants. We are there as friends. We are there as people loved of him who get to work alongside him. This is so different from the false gods. And if we just had a little come to Jesus moment around us, we could think of so many false gods that are destroying us in the name of declaring that they are worthy. So many things that we struggle to get approval from because we feel like they are saying, you are not good enough, you are not worthy. But that's not the spirit of Jesus. We still serve him. I mentioned, I feel like we do the same thing in our spiritual lives. We have taken the gospel of Christ, the gospel of grace, and we've turned it into drudgery. You must do more. You must read more. You must abide more. Abiding is a wonderful term. It's very scriptural. We are meant to abide with Christ. What does it mean to abide with somebody? Have you abided with somebody this week? Some of us have. I abided with some people at your house last night. I ate tacos with them. Good tacos. I abided with Drew last night. And Kate, talking about hot sauces, which they have a lot of. A lot of. You abide with somebody by being with them. Think of the irony and the horror that we have taken this concept of abiding with Christ and we've turned it into work. How do you abide with Christ? You read your Bible more, you pray more. Those are both wonderful, excellent things until they're turned into works. We do need to read our scripture. We do need to pray. Why? So we're just spending time with Christ. Not because there is anything we can do to make him love us one iota more. Jesus is not up there going, I'm sorry, you didn't have your quiet time today. I love you 99% now instead of 100. And yet, this I must do more feeds itself not even just into our daily lives, but into our Christianity. And the Spirit of Jesus is shown by, did he come in the flesh? Did he take upon himself our weakness? Do you know how big a struggle we have with this as a church? I'm not talking about Tapestry. I'm talking about the church universal. If you look at the images, the early images of Christ, there were none, okay? Because they were scared to death of doing certain things. So that, like, the early images for Christianity were like anchors and boats and butterflies and rainbows, because they could convey the message of the gospel without getting you killed. When they started to make images, it was because suddenly the Roman Empire allowed it. And Jesus is buff. He's strong. You look at some of these early images, he's up on the cross without any expression. We turn humble Jesus, meek and mild, the suffering servant, and we turn him into this God that is just like all the other gods of the world because he must possess strength and power. It's not until later on, about 500 years later on, that you finally begin to see Jesus as what he would have been. A skinny peasant was only worthy of the Jews, of the Jews hating and the Romans mocking. See, the spirit of the Antichrist is alive and well because he tries to say, you must make more, you must earn more, you must do this. In the garden, the serpent said, did God really say you couldn't eat from the fruit? When what God had said was you can eat from the fruit of all the trees in the garden except for this one. Because if you eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And we turn that into God punishing us rather than God warning us, if you eat from this, it's going to kill you. But the serpent turns it into God is all about power against us rather than being the one who walks with us. You are loved. You are claimed. It's all throughout Scripture. John said this earlier. Said, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason does not know us is that it did not know him. The gods of this world operate out of power. The gods of Scripture, the God of Scripture, his power is made perfect in weakness. He showed that in the incarnation. When to defeat sin, he came down as a mere peasant baby. He shows that now, still. And yet everything around us calls out, you must be more. Everything around us calls out, you're not good enough. Everything around us calls out, work harder. But the Lord of the Sabbath doesn't call us to work harder. He calls us to be with him. We were created to be his friends. The reason I bring this up is John has written a letter to a group of people who are saying again and again, you think you know Jesus, but you don't know Jesus. And they're taking the beliefs of the world that are so common and we understand it, the powerful win. If you want to survive, you need more than the next guy. And the God of Scripture has flipped that on its head. The first will be what? If you want to be greatest among these, You need to be servant of all. You need to be the least. He has flipped it on its head, not just by saying it, but even more impressively, by doing it. He is the God who cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not the heroic Roman and Greek gods who develop bloodlust seeing the battle. He's the God who cries in pain, who hurts that his friend has died. He's the God who understands our weakness because he became one of us. He truly is Emmanuel. And yet everything around us calls out for different gods. The image that I skipped, actually two images I skipped in the, there we go, in the front. That's why I shouldn't skip them. It's hard to come back. Are twofold. See, in the ancient Near East, in antiquity, people were used to the gods fighting. Story after story of it happening. But the mindset of gods fighting then was the most powerful one. We still see some of this in the Old Testament. On Mount Carmel, Elijah faces off with the prophets of Baal. But suddenly the dynamics changed a little bit. Because the prophets of Baal and Asherah, well, there are many of them. If you read the story, there are 450 prophets of Baal, if I remember right, and 400 of Asherah. I may be reversing the numbers if somebody knows off the top of your head. There are 850 prophets there, though. And they do all sorts of gyrations and amazing things, calling out and saying, God, take up this offering. And after they've done that all day long, Elijah says, okay, it's my turn. And his prayer does not fit into the understanding of how you worship a God back then. There's no great gyrations. There's no cutting of themselves. There's no dancing around the altars. There's no shouting out loud. He simply says, God, please answer my prayer. Elijah says to the people of Israel, stop debating about whether or not these false gods are gods or not. Whichever God answers in fire, he is God. And Yahweh answers in fire. A simple prayer. Not a prayer of power. Not a prayer of strength. Not a prayer of shouting. Not a prayer of extravagance. A simple prayer. See, in the ancient Near East, people were used to the gods fighting, and they still fight. The false gods still claim our allegiance. And humble Jesus, meek and mild, is still in battle with them. But he is the God who wins with consuming fire. If we will just recognize that he is the God we were created for. So before I end with what I think we can do with this, does anybody have anything to add? Then here's how I want to end it. When you walk out those doors today, you're entering a world that has gods in it. I don't mean spiritual beings. There are spiritual beings too. But what I mean is things that are claiming your ultimate allegiance. And so many of them, they're based off the spirit of Antichrist. Your value comes from this. You need to do more. You've messed up. You can never be loved. Even when the New Testament is saying that all sins will be forgiven except for the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, we have gods all the time that are saying, yes, you can sin strong enough that you won't be invited to the table with Christ. The God who comes down in incarnation who enters the world in flesh, understands your weakness, understands your struggle, understands your doubts, understands your fears, understands what it's like to cry out, God, where in the world are you? Because he's been there. He took that weakness upon himself. He took your weakness upon himself. And when he knew you and he knew me more fully than we know ourselves, he still looks at us and thinks, this is somebody I want to be friends with. You don't have to do more. You don't have to be more. You don't have to struggle to improve your station so that you can look like Christ. Because he chose to look like you. That's why our sin is so dangerous. Because it keeps us from experiencing his love. Because it chases us away. Instead of hearing him call out, where are you? We go and run in the bushes to hide from the one we were created to be with. This week, when you leave those doors, to be truthful, this week, right now, when you are seated in those chairs, know that there are God's calling out for your loyalty that are false. And the God who comes to you in weakness and in humility, who chose to become like you, he is God. He's the one who claims you. He's the one who loves you. He's the one who brings us hope. Go in that hope. Go in that love. Go in that joy. Let him change you into someone who is overwhelmed by being accepted. Because the spirit of Antichrist is destructive. The spirit of the incarnate God builds up. So go in that. Would you join me in prayer and then let's sing to the one who's worthy. Father, forgive us for the times that we did not believe you when you said you loved us. Forgive us for the times that we did not believe you when you say you forgive us. Forgive us for the times that we have not only listened to the spirit of Antichrist, but we have believed what that spirit says. For all the times that we have struggled to be more, not realizing that you love us as we are. For all the times that we have chosen death instead of your life. Help us this week to be people who accept from you the free gift you give to us. And we live out that free gift as joyful people. I pray this in your Son's name, who came meek and mild, who came in weakness, and that weakness is more powerful than all the gods of power. May we always recognize his spirit. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Guys, let's sing. Just end with this. In 63 BC, Pompey was dumbfounded because Yahweh was different from any other god he'd experienced. Yahweh is the same today, yesterday and tomorrow. Always has been different, always will be different. When you find yourself tempted to make Jesus look like the gods of this world, truthfully, when you find the church operating out of power rather than weakness, we're probably operating out of the spirit of the Antichrist instead of out of Jesus. Go as the people who've been called by the crucified one. And in his weakness, overcome the sin of this world. In his weakness, overcome the powers of this world, which are nothing compared to his weakness. Would you join with me in singing our closing prayer?